Here I go again. One more time. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And our subject has been, over the last three lessons, is this doctrine taught in the majority of Christian circles called eternal conscious torment. And that's why we've entitled this series, in fact we've changed the name of the room to the name of this series, which is eternal conscious torment true? And this is an important topic. It's an important subject to shed light on, because depending on which side you come down on, it determines your view of God and your view of man, whether you have a true view of God and whether you have a true view of man. And as we started just a moment ago, I'm going to list 10 things here that the doctrine of eternal conscious torment teaches. And here they go. The doctrine of eternal conscious torment goes something like this. The doctrine of eternal conscious torment goes something like this. God created mankind as eternal or immortal beings. That is, beings that are inherently or innately immortal or have an immortal soul or an undying or unkillable soul because it is immortal. They are that way because God created them that way. Number two, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, God created a place called hell for the devil, his angels, that is the fallen ones, and sinful man, so God could punish them justly, to justly punish disobedience. Okay. Number three, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, this place called hell is a place where there is fire burning right now, fire in some form, burning right now. This place called hell, number four, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, this place called hell is where all the unsaved, quote, dead are right now. All the unsaved dead, quote unquote dead. Now, actually, they are, according to this doctrine of eternal conscious torment, they are not dead, actually. They are what you'd call the living dead. We're going to call them the undead dead. Now, also, number five, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, now, since the unsaved dead are not really dead, but rather they are the living dead, the undead dead, and since the undead dead are immortal in some way, they are, quote, existing in the place called hell and its environment of fire, a never-ending fire, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. Number six, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, the living dead, the undead dead that die, well, sort of die, that are unsaved, go immediately into this place called hell to be, quote, justly punished for their sins with eternal conscious torment. Okay? Now, number seven, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, the unsaved dead, the living dead, the undying, immortal, unsaved, undead dead, are being punished at this very moment with this eternal conscious torment. Unrelenting, excruciating, incessantly, constantly, until they are raised for, quote, judgment. Okay? Now, number eight, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, at the future time of this resurrection of the unsaved, after having spent a few days, well, a few weeks, well, a few months, well, or actually a few hundred or thousands and thousands of years in unceasing torment, then they'll get their, quote, judgment for determination, or for God to actually pass sentence on them for their punishment. Didn't I say they were already in a place called hell being punished for their sins? Oh, well, no matter. Number nine, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. So God raises these, quote, immortal people the unsaved, undead dead being punished currently in absolute torment. He raises them for judgment to sentence them to their, quote, new destination of eternal conscious torment, a place called the Lake of Fire. All right, number 10, and there could be more. Number 10, according to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, so the unsaved, immortal, undead dead go out of the current torture they are in right now, and that some of them have been in for thousands and thousands of years, to their new eternal home, the Lake of Fire. So along with their companions, death and hell, they are cast into the Lake of Fire, so these undead dead can live there the rest of their lives, or deaths, in eternal conscious torment. Amen? Yeah. Now, if that wasn't enough for you folks, some branches, branches bearing corrupt fruit, some branches of Christianity say that, you know, that new destination I talked about up there in number 9, they go from out of hell into the Lake of Fire. You know that new destination they go to, the Lake of Fire? That's not really a new destination. No, actually, it's been their, quote, destination from before the foundation of the world, according to some branches of Christianity. Yes, what happened is God ordained and decrees these unsaved immortal folks to stay immortal, stay unsaved, and go into eternal conscious torment. Doesn't all that just make you want to snuggle up to a God like that? And you wonder why more people aren't coming to Christ. And you wonder why some Bible-believing Christians don't really want to go see Him someday. Folks, we should have a vibrant, fulfilling, wonderful, growing, getting better every day type of relationship with our Lord. And when God is misrepresented and slandered, and things are spoken against Him, like we read about over there in Peter, where the way of truth is being evil spoken of. That's what happens when God is slandered. The way of truth is being evil spoken of. It is a hindrance. It is a hindrance to the work of God in other people's lives, and it's a hindrance to the work of God in our lives. Now, just quickly to review, as we saw before, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, remember how we read that there was a promise of life in Christ. We talked about the true eternal life is life that's found in Christ, because no man is inherently immortal. No man has immortality unless they get it from God. We have the promise of life in Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, we remember the verse that said, "He who hath the Son hath life, and he who hath not the Son of God hath not life." In John 6, verses 51 to 53, the people who were without, were not accepting Christ there, Christ says, "You have no life in you. You don't have the true thing. You don't have true life from me." And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that the gospel and the word of God is, and the preaching of the word of God has done something. That Jesus Christ, when he what he did for us is he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the means of immortality. That's the means to have eternal life. That's the means to have immortality. Life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. And for people to have and to get immortality, they have to seek it, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 7. People have to go and seek for it, to get immortality and to get eternal life. And 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter that most Christians should have a special place in their heart for, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54, we find that we must put on incorruption. We must put on immortality. And that comes when we're raised to be with the Lord. Now you remember the important passage we went to in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And we read about what happened with Adam and Eve there. How when they fell into sin, God said this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does God do? He stops mid-sentence there. And what does he do? So man won't live forever in the state of being a sinner. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He sent him away, folks. He sent Adam and Eve away. He drove him out. He drove out the man, verse 24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He sent Adam and Eve away. He kept everyone away from the tree of life with a flaming sword and cherubims. And people think they have immortality apart from Christ. You know, and man isn't inherently just like God because he was created in God's image. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. We are none of those. And God is the only one who has immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Who only hath immortality? That's the Lord God. And this is all a review. And we've kind of had a rough start tonight with some of our technical difficulties. But let's go to some interesting passages. We ended up last week talking about how man and beast both die and both go to the dust. And sometimes you might be left with some of those verses thinking, wow, man and beast are no different. Well, they die alike, but they don't live alike. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we're going to look at some interesting verses tonight. We've been through all, not all the verses, but we've been through a lot of verses in the first three studies we've had, how we've proven over and over again from the Word of God that man is not immortal. Man is not inherently immortal. And man doesn't get immortality until it's put on at resurrection. But go to an interesting few verses here in Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 18 through 21. Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 21. We might have finished with this last time. But it says this. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Take a look also at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, take a look at verse 7. This is talking about when people die. If you read back all the way to verse 5 and all, verse 7 says this, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And look down there at verse 10. People say, well, that's Ecclesiastes. That's just an Old Testament saint just doing the best he can, just with the life he's been given from God concerning death and things. You know, he doesn't really know what he's talking about, but that's just the best these Old Testament saints could do. And actually, verse 10 disagrees with that. Ecclesiastes 12:10 says, The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, words, of course, from the Holy Ghost, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. That's exactly right. And so that's a bit of a review. But man is different from the beast in the way that he lives and the way he operates. And there's some interesting things. Back in Genesis, you know, Adam, God brought the beast to Adam, and he named them. Genesis 2, starting verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. See, the beasts were formed out of the dust, just like Adam was. But look what happens. And every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called the living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the main point I wanted to bring out in that passage is man is different, obviously, from the beast because he has intelligence. Adam is the one who named the beast. Adam is the one who saw a difference, of course, in Eve being brought to him. So there's a difference there. You know, and there's the real key, I believe, is in this word that we find in Genesis 2:7, where it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. By the way, it doesn't say he became an immortal soul. It just says he became a living soul. He became a living creature. A living nephesh is the Hebrew word there. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils this, the breath of life. And that word breath there is neshama, the Hebrew word neshama. Now that is only used of man and God. That word is sometimes translated breath, sometimes translated spirit. But it's only used of man and God. And that's very interesting in the verses we're going to find here. Look at an interesting passage or two over in Job. Look at Job chapter 32. Job 32, and we're going to look at verse 8. And thank you so much, Linda, for posting the verses tonight. We really appreciate that. Job 32, verse 8. And this is not one of Job's friends. This is the guy who kind of stood between Job and his friends, and, well, even Job and God, for that matter, as an intercessor, kind of a type of Christ. This was the man Elihu, son of Barachel. This was Elihu speaking this in Job 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. See, there's the difference in man. Man has an understanding. He can consider. He can reason. He has a thought process like the beasts don't have. And this word, these words there are there again that we found back in Genesis. There is a spirit in man, a ruach, and the word inspiration there. And the inspiration of the Almighty, that's that word neshama. This is what God has given to man. And the neshama of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The neshama of God is what gives man understanding. That's what makes a difference between God and man. Look over at Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33 and verse 4 says this, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. That word spirit is ruach. Bring me a blank tape, please. Bring me a blank tape. The spirit, there's that word ruach of God, hath made me, and the breath, the neshama of the Almighty hath given me life. There's something that God has given to man only, not to beast. There's that word again, the neshama of the Almighty. This is what makes man distinct. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, look at verse 22. This is after the flood with Noah and the ark. Up in verse 21, 7:21, it says this, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both the fowl and the cattle and the beast. Just bring me one tape, any blank tape at all. And of cattle. One second, folks. Bring me one of yours that you've used already, and I'll bring you more. Just give me one of yours that you've used already. Thank you. It says in verse 21, and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and you guessed it, all in whose nostrils was the neshama of life, all that were in the dry land died. So there's that word again, the neshama of life. And there's the difference between God and man. Look also at there's another interesting verse I want to bring in here. Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says this, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. There's that word again, the spirit, the neshama of man is the candle of the Lord. That's where God can shine his light. That's where God can shine his lamp. Incidentally, that word candle there is the same word lamp up in verse 20. And that's how God can work in man. It says searching all the inward parts of the belly, searching out his heart, his thoughts. So there's the difference between between man and animals. It's found in that word neshama, only used of man and God, not beast. So we see, and we've talked about before when we went over the word soul, that the things that make a man different is that he can contemplate, he can reason, he has rationale, he has thinking, he has a thought process, he has emotions. The soul can rely on God, he can refuse things, he can be bitter of soul. These things obviously are what make man different from beasts. I mean, if you got a dog, you may love your dog and you may think he's as smart as anything, and some of them are, but your dog does not plan his day. He doesn't say to himself, oh, in 15 minutes I'm going outside to play with Clifford and Cleo and T-Bone. And then in 23 minutes after that I'm going to be back home in time for dinner. Your dog doesn't plan his day. Your dog loves food and basically operates by instinct. If you've ever had a dog, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So folks, we see the difference is in this word neshama. The difference between man and beast is what God has done in man and what he's put in man, and it's this thing called neshama. Now, back to the word spirit. We've seen in Scripture that we have no such terms as immortal soul, and we also have no such terms as immortal spirit. We've talked about many times in this series that you have not a single time in all 859 uses of English, Hebrew, and Greek, uses of the word soul and the words that soul is translated from, all 859 times, never one single time is the soul said to be immortal. Also, out of the 739 times that the word spirit is used, or the words it's from, translated into English or from Hebrew and into Greek, never once is the word is the spirit said to be immortal. So man doesn't have an immortal soul, and man doesn't have an immortal spirit, despite constant teaching in Christian circles. What about the spirit, though? What is it connected with? What we're going to find in Scripture, that spirit is often connected with the idea and concept that involves words and speech and speaking. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you're going to find some interesting things there. Ephesians chapter 5, it says this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And what does that result in? Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." What else besides speaking? "Singing." Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What else? Verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see the word spirit there, and the results of the spirit results in speaking, singing, speaking to yourselves, giving of thanks, and then some instructions to parents, masters, children. So it's the idea of communication. And folks, only humans and God, only they have the reasoning ability, the contemplation and ability to have consideration, to think, to ponder, to have the ability to meditate and have rationale and understanding and intelligence. And once again, these are all, as we talked about last study, capabilities and functions of the mind. We've said that before. When David cries in the Psalms, "Oh, my soul crieth out to you, my soul longs to keep all your precepts," the things I got, those are all capabilities and functions of the mind of a human being. Look at a cross-reference over in Colossians chapter 3, more about being filled with the Spirit or how the Spirit works. It works in communication. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." That's a lot parallel to what we just read in Ephesians 5. When the Spirit works, when we are being Spirit-filled, it's when we're letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's how God's Spirit is working today. He's teaching us and he's admonishing us with what? words from the Psalms, words from hymns, words from spiritual songs, and we end up speaking to one another. We sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and we do things by word and deed. Communication. That's the idea of how the Spirit works in the Word of God. You notice also when Jesus said over in John chapter 6, look what Jesus said about his words in connection with the Spirit. John chapter 6, look at verse 63. John 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63 says this, "It is the Spirit," there it is, "that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life." So there you have words connected with Spirit. Words that Christ is speaking. Communication. Speaking. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Look what happened back on the day of Pentecost. During that time in the Acts period, when these marvelous signs were evident on the day of Pentecost, look what happened. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the what? With the Holy Ghost." Here's the Spirit of God. "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So when the Spirit worked there, they began to speak in unknown dialects as the Spirit gave them utterance, as it gave them speech. Look all the way back at Ezekiel chapter 2. Look what happened back there. Ezekiel chapter 2, and we could show more, especially from the Psalms, how the Spirit works through speaking. Ezekiel chapter 2, just look at verse 1 and 2. Ezekiel 2, verse 1 and 2. "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." Look all the way back at Genesis chapter 1. You know what happened back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving." The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And look what God did. God, who is a Spirit, according to John chapter 4, from the lips of Jesus Christ, God, who is a Spirit, he said this. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. So God, in speaking, folks, created the universe. He started his creation there. And so we see that the Spirit is not connected with something like something immortal, some immaterial entity that each person inherently has, that's immortal, that's going to go on living. Just as we've seen in our past studies, that the soul is not something that's immortal, that we possess, that's going to go on existing eternally, regardless of what God's Word says. No. The Spirit is connected with the idea of God communicating with us. And God has given us the neshama of life. He's given us a way to communicate with Him, to reason things out. The Word of God says, hey, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you know, they can be forgiven. That's how God is communicating. So man doesn't have an immortal soul. Man doesn't have an immortal spirit. So man, unsaved or not, well, unsaved certainly, is not going to be immortal just on his own, just because he's a human. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And you know our offer, my offer has been to any man, woman, boy, or girl, evangelist, pastor, teacher, anyone, $100 from me. I got an Albertsons right around the corner. I can MoneyGram you tonight. $100 for every verse that says or teaches that the soul is immortal, or that you have an immortal soul, or he, she, it, them, they, or anybody has an immortal soul. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's 859 times where it's in English, Hebrew, or Greek, the uses of the word soul, that it could be told or said to be immortal. There's a chance for you to make $85,900 tonight. How about it? The offer's still there. And you know what, folks? Get you out of good old Strong's or Young's Concordance and start looking up those verses tonight. I'll post my email, and you can mail me all those verses that the soul says or is said to be immortal. Lots of luck. Okay, moving right along here. So we understand that man can reason, contemplate, understand, and then communicate, just like I did with you. And let's take a look at some verses in Psalms. We got time to do these. Psalm 8. And look what the writer of Psalm said in verse 8. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is the difference, obviously, between man and beast. So man is like God in this regard. When God made man in his image and in his likeness, as the Bible says, man is like God in this matter. It's not that man is immortal. It's not that man is omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. Man is none of those things. But man is like God in this. He is able to think and therefore have that understanding because of the neshama of life. And man can have dominion. Man is like that. He can be like God in having dominion over things. That's what this verse tells us in Psalms. That's what God told Adam and Eve to do. Have dominion over the beasts of the field. And so, folks, we've been given this understanding. We've been given this reasoning. So we can know God, people, and know Him and have a relationship with Him and know His love and know what He's like. Take a look also at, well, we've gone over some things in Genesis. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 for a second. Romans chapter 5. And we don't have much longer now. My tape's running out. We've had technical difficulties tonight, but God is good. Thank you, Lord, for the medium of Pal Talk, where we can come together and teach people from around the world. And I thank all of you for joining us tonight. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. See, Adam was an image or a figure or a type of Christ. Remember, Christ, as we've seen in our lessons in our normal room, Hope and Encouragement Through Grace and Truth, we've seen in that room, as we've studied, that Christ was the truth about God and the truth about man. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. Adam was a type of him. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Christ is the image, that he is an image, he's an exact representation of God's glory. In Colossians 1, turn there real quick, Colossians chapter 1, I love this passage, it gives the glory due to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and take a look at verse 15, it says about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean Christ is the first one created. That means he is the heir. He is the preeminent one. We know that by verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Amen. So, very important, back to Genesis chapter 5, very important that we understand that Adam was made in God's likeness, in the fact that he could have the neshama of life and have the reasoning and capability to understand things and understand God. Animals were made from the earth, as we've said, from the ground, just like Adam. But Adam was made in God's image and God's likeness so Adam could have dominion. Genesis 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 5 is just reiterating this, but Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have, here it is, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that moveth upon the earth. So man is like God in that manner. He can think. He has the spirit, the neshama of life, that makes him different from the animal kingdom. He doesn't have an immortal soul. He doesn't have an immortal spirit. And folks, next week, some of you have probably been itching for this these last You know, we've been trying to do this study 6 weeks, but we've only got three in because of PALTALK servers being down, because of hurricanes moving over Florida, and because of technical difficulties and so forth. But praise the Lord, we're batting at least halfway. You know, we're 50-50. And if it wasn't for all these technical electronic troubles, we'd have six lessons under our belt. But we've got three, and now we've got four as of tonight. But I hope we contemplate these things. And next week, we're going to get into the aspect of these so-called problematic verses, the verses that seem to teach, oh, that man must be suffering in torment forever, those who don't trust Christ. And since man is immortal, he's going to suffer in hell, burning and being in torture forever and ever and ever for his sins. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. And if you have been enjoying this, that's fine. If you haven't been enjoying this, that's fine too. That's why we have open dialogue. That's why we have questions afterwards. That's why we try to go as many verses as we can in the time that we have. But we only have so much time. But think about this, folks. Think about the goodness of God. Think about the declaration of Scripture. Think about the mortality of man. And think about the immortality of God. We'll close with one last familiar passage to those of you who've been in the room. We've quoted this every week we've been in here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I hope you can amen that verse. I really hope you can amen that verse and believe that verse that says, among others, that it's God alone, folks, who's the only one that has immortality. And we don't get it unless we get it from Him. And we'll discuss these things again in the coming weeks. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this time. Lord, thank you that we made it through all the technical difficulties and the little glitches here and there. And thank you for Linda posting the verses tonight. Thank you for each and every single person that's in here tonight. Thank you that they stayed through and they stuck with it through all this. And I pray for each and every need in their lives, in their physical lives, in their spiritual lives. Whatever's troubling their heart, whatever's discouraging them, Lord, I pray for a real encouragement and edification in their lives, that they can live the Christian life as you intended it to be lived, full of encouragement and hope and assurance and walking and living in truth. Because you are the truth, Lord. You are the one who made us free by your life. And we have